Good morning, Thixton Lane.
Good morning.
I would invite you to stand and we will recite our creed together, which will usher us into our opening song together here momentarily. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Good morning. If you all would, open your hymnals to number 68.
That is a magnificent way for us to begin this morning because he truly is holy, holy, holy. Amen. R.C. Sproul once pointed out that in the descriptives of the triune God that we find in Scripture, only one descriptor is found repeated three times, and that is holy, holy, holy. So that is a great way for us to begin this morning. Before we go into our opening scripture reading together, I do want to just express another time heartfelt thanks for those that were here yesterday as part of our church work day. You probably noticed quite a few things outside. We got a lot of things accomplished. I was really, really happy and impressed with everything that we got done in those few hours yesterday. So from the bottom of my heart, I thank those that were able to give up their time and their energy yesterday for those endeavors to beautify the church, not just so that the church looks better in a general way, but so that the darkness of the world around us sees that this church takes what we do very seriously and that it is a welcoming place, inviting everyone around to come. Our opening scripture reading comes from Zechariah chapter 8. This comes in the midst of what are known as oracles given to the prophet by God concerning the long-term future of God's chosen people. Chapter 8 takes place right before two of the major oracles that we find in the following chapters. Chapter 8 looks forward to the restoration of God's people. Even despite their rebellion, despite their apostasy, God is still working behind the scenes in the situation that they find themselves in for their own good. Our opening scripture reading is verses 1 through 8 in chapter 8, which we see. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and on the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." There's a couple things that we need to pick up on. We are going to revisit Zechariah chapter 9 in our time together this morning in the message. We're going to take a two-week departure from our study of the Gospel of John. This morning we are going to consider Palm Sunday and what it actually means. We're going to be reading from Matthew but that account is actually given in all four Gospels, so we're going to fill in our understanding of the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday with all four Gospels to dig further into what was really going on there. But part of that is contingent upon our understanding of Zechariah chapter 9. But again, this precedes that, obviously, and this is the Lord speaking, and you might have picked up on, over and over again, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." This is the declaration of God speaking these things to the people. We need to understand the first statement that it makes about the character of God in verse 2. "I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy." Jealousy is used in different ways in Scripture. One way that might come to mind that is a very famous account was when Joseph's brothers hated him. And that hatred was born out of their jealousy because he was the chosen son, right? He was the one that was given the coat of many colors, among other things that his father favored him in. But that was sort of the epitome of his being the chosen one. And his brothers were jealous of him, and that gave way to their plans to actually murder him. We also see jealousy used in a negative sense in other parts of the Old Testament, but that is not the way it's being used here of God. Because God's jealousy is not petty, and it's not transient, and it's not surface-based. His jealousy is born out of his divine zealousy over the condition, the inner condition of his people. He is jealous, and along with that jealousy comes wrath. Because of their rebellion and apostasy, they have turned away time and time and time again to worldly things that will lead them astray. That is why he is zealous over their spiritual condition. We see Zion being used in a symbolic sense here. Zion is interchangeable with the area of Jerusalem, right? Then Jerusalem being used as symbolic of the people itself. So when we see Zion, that's not simply a physical place. It is the spiritual idea of God's chosen people. When he says, "I am zealous for Zion, I am zealous for my own reputation, and I am jealous as an aftershoot of that, as a byproduct of that, for the spiritual condition of the people." But look at the promises of God. Again, over and over, "Thus declares the Lord." We see his compassion on display here. We also see his presence in verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." This is obviously an Old Testament idea that was given over and over again. When the people looked at the traveling tabernacle, as they formed their camp in concentric circles around it, they would wake up every day, look to the middle of that, and for a time they would see the pillar of cloud, symbolizing God's very presence with them. This has been lost because of their rebellion, but God is promising them that he will be back, because God is a covenantal God, and he does not forget his covenants with the people. And so the actions being taken to reckon their hearts back to him are actions being taken by God himself. And then we see the peace and security that results from God's presence coming back to the people. Look at the statement that it makes. It uses a real-world example. "The elderly all the way down to the very young." In other words, the most vulnerable people in the society live in complete peace and harmony because of the presence of the Lord. And then we see the promise of God's power as point number 4 in these things. Verse 6, "If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight?" In other words, what God is saying there is, you look at these things and the actions that I take, and you are utterly astounded. But this is routine for me. This is what I do. I have ushered you out of slavery. You have seen me do miraculous things with your own eyes. Why would you stand back and be blown away at anything because of what you know that I can and I have done for you? Now, all of these things look forward to being fulfilled in the promised king to come. And that is what we want to keep in mind as we will hit on Zechariah chapter 9 here in the time of our message this morning. The king who was promised, who will bring ultimate peace and fulfillment of these things. We've only seen a partial fulfillment of these things now. So a lot of things that are discussed in Zechariah actually have their ultimate final fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, when he actually brings eternal peace and fulfillment to those that believe. That is the backdrop to these things, looking forward to that in the promises of God. Our prayer list this morning begins again with the Chapmans, as they have had a lot of loss over the last couple weeks. We want to continue to lift up Andy and Denise and their whole family. I want to just pray that the Lord continues to fill their hearts with encouragement and peace throughout this process of grieving both of their parents, which are Andy's parents, which died some 19 days apart. But Andy has expressed to me, and probably many of you over the last few days, that in the end he is thankful that Bonnie went peacefully like she did. He told me a couple weeks ago that Cliff had told him, "When I go, I'm taking her with me." And he ended up sort of fulfilling that promise. So we want to continue to lift up the Chapman family. And I want to also mention, we've been praying for Alyssa Bushong on Wednesday nights for quite a long time. She is having a really hard time right now. She is the daughter of a friend of mine in the business. She's 32 years old. For those that have not been here on Wednesday night to hear part of her story, I just want to say very quickly, they discovered that she has a very rare form of cancer a few months ago. The first step was they went ahead and removed all of her reproductive organs because they know that this is a cancer that will likely come back in that form. She did not have kids yet, so this is extremely difficult for her to walk through. But I know Jim, her father, the one that I know, has told me more than once that the Lord is steering them towards more spiritual things through this process, and he's really getting a hold of them in ways that they need to. So we want to continue to lift up the whole Bushong family and those things. So all those things being said, would you bow your heads and close your eyes, and we'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together as this body of Christ and worship you. We thank you for the opportunity afforded before us in your sovereignty and your grace upon us, Lord God, that we can come here in freedom. We can come here in praise and worship openly, Lord God. And we pray that we will do that. Lord, I pray that you will put aside every distraction that is ever present, that the enemy is trying to use to distract us away from what we are doing this morning together. Lord, I want to lift up the Chapman family. Continue to, Lord, just fill their hearts with encouragement and peace and good memories of Bonnie and Cliff, Lord God. And even as we recognize that they're moving through a very difficult time right now, and there is certainly a grieving process, but Lord, we do not grieve as the world grieves. And when people say, "It is so sad that you lost this person," that is not true, because we know that they are not lost, because we know exactly where Cliff and Bonnie are. So we praise you for that this morning, Lord God. Lord, I continue to lift up Alyssa to you. And Lord, all of the treatments that she's already been through and the treatments that she faces going forward, I pray that you will just, as the great shepherd and as the great physician, that you will usher that family through whatever comes next. I pray that you will reckon these things in their hearts and draw them closer to the truth of the gospel. Lord, we lift up our hearts and our minds to you right now. Let us worship you in song and in study together this morning from the depths of our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you in these moments, Lord, seeking your guidance and seeking your wisdom. Let us, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds this morning, Lord, walk rightly through these things. Lord, there is a heaviness that sits upon these passages as we enter into what has been called for a long time now, Holy Week. Lord, the inauguration of the events that we read about in the final week of Jesus' earthly life. Let us understand these things correctly. Let us approach this with the reverence that it demands. Give us a sense of humility as we study these things together. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. Many scholars think that this actually happened possibly on Monday, not Sunday. Some of that comes down to one's own understanding of what we see in John chapter 12, when Jesus and his disciples entered into Bethany to have their meal, which we will discuss a little bit further here in a few minutes, to have their meal with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That was, as is a time stamp in John chapter 12, described as 6 days before Passover. So we know what day that was on. Some of it depends on one's understanding of the events that follow that. So the event that follows that in the Gospel of John is many people had heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. That happened in the previous chapter, John chapter 11. Jesus' fame had grown even more so as a result of that. If the scholars that see that as the next day are correct, then that would have been on Sunday, which means the next day, because in verse 12 it says very clearly the following day was the events that transpired that we're going to read about this morning, the triumphal entry. That would have been therefore on a Monday. I only say that because there is some level of debate about this, but when you read through this, at the end of the day itself doesn't really matter. What matters is our understanding of what these verses and these passages display about Jesus Christ and about God the Father. So our main focus text this morning for the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday is going to be Matthew chapter 21, as you see in your bulletin. So we are going to read the first 11 verses and again, color in our understanding of these things with the other gospel accounts of this. So, Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he shall send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So, I mentioned that this inaugurates what is known as Holy Week, and whatever one's understanding is of the specific days and when these things occur during that week, we know the timeline of these final 7 days began with the anointing at Bethany, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. He went with his disciples strategically to Bethany so that he could share one final evening and a meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And during that meal, Mary took it upon herself to anoint Jesus. Now, there was great misunderstanding about this. In fact, misunderstanding that leads to some critical ridicule of Mary by doing this, particularly voiced by Judas, because he made the point that this could have been sold, this oil could have been sold for a profit. Why is she, essentially he is saying, why is she wasting it by doing this ceremony? Of course, he was rebuked, and Jesus, recognizing what had been done, makes the statement to them, she is preparing me for burial. Now, if you want to point to a statement that carries tremendous weight in Scripture, that would be one of those statements. Jesus points ahead to his death. Now, we know from their reaction there and their reaction afterwards, and we're going to unpack that here a little bit more, that their misunderstanding of these things, that idea flew right over their heads. They had no real grasp of what was about to happen, even though Christ had told them over and over and over why they were going to Jerusalem, and in a general way at least, what was going to happen once they got there. So the anointing and the meal at Bethany. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the crowds had responded to the reputation of Jesus, because a lot of them knew this guy Lazarus, and they knew that he had been raised from the dead. So they were congregating in throngs, thousands upon thousands of people. And, of course, this is a very congested time of the year for the city of Jerusalem. So when the triumphal entry happens, there's somewhere up to 1.5 to 2 million people in the city. So keep that in mind as a backdrop. And then, of course, the next day is the triumphal entry, which we are going to study in earnest this morning. And then you have the curse of the fig tree, where Jesus, you might remember, looks at the fig tree, even though it had leaves on it, but did not have fruit, and curses it, which is simply symbolic and a metaphor for the Jewish people. They were the ones that should have been producing fruit. And Jesus recognizes that they were not. That brought him tremendous sorrow. We see that articulated in the latter part of this account in Luke, which we will circle back to, when he recognized the unbelief and the hard-heartedness of God's own chosen people. And then after that, you have the second temple cleansing, when Jesus went in and recognized that they were making a profit in the temple, and he said, "How dare you make my Father's house a house of robbers?" And then we have more teaching in the form of parables, and we have confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees, all leading up to the latter part of the week, the Last Supper, leading into the tremendously, unconscionably beautiful high priestly prayer that Jesus prays, leading right into Gethsemane, and then the morning time after that, the arrest, the trials, the torture, and the crucifixion of our Savior. Those are the main events of this final week of Jesus' life. And I mentioned that this triumphal entry account is found in all four Gospels. We have it here in Matthew 21. We have it in Mark chapter 11. We have it in Luke chapter 19, and also in John chapter 12. One fascinating thing about the Gospels is that they spend about a third, every single one of them spend about a third of the entire Gospel on the final events of Jesus' life. Not nearly as much time is spent on his birth or the beginning of his life. Obviously, we have a great time of silence between when he's born, and then we have a mention of when he's 12 years old at the temple, and then nothing else until his earthly ministry begins. But the Gospels are highly focused on this last part of Jesus' life. Now, to fill in our understanding just in some general ways here about what we just read in Matthew chapter 21. We see here, when they drew near to Jerusalem. That might bring to mind for you one statement in Luke chapter 9, which is always astounding to go back to. One verse that displays the focus of Christ. Verse 51 in Luke chapter 9 reads, "And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Some translations have a qualifying word there, is that he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. When they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. So if you're looking at Jerusalem on a map, just in a geographical sense here, go about 2 miles directly to the east, and you will have Bethany and Bethphage at the base of the Mount of Olives. This is the route that he will take on this young colt, this unridden, unbroken colt from Bethany going into Jerusalem. So this is about a 2 mile trek that he's making on this colt. So just picture that in your minds. You have that distance. Thousands upon thousands of people had come responding to the growing reputation of Jesus, mostly because that they were blown away by the things that he had done. But they had come and they lined this way to go to from Bethany into the city proper of Jerusalem. So he specifically sends these two disciples to get this donkey and the colt. Now Matthew's the only one that mentions both. And that begs a couple questions. We'll come back to that. Why is it done in this way? Why does it have to be this colt along with this donkey? Just put a pin in that for a minute, because I want us to understand one other thing. In Mark chapter 11, in Mark's account of this, we find one other piece of information that is not given in Matthew. Mark chapter 11. In verse 11, we see this. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. This is in the immediate aftermath of the triumphal entry on the colt. He goes into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany and the 12. Now, this has connections to Malachi chapter 3, where God is speaking of the promised one to come. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is John the Baptist being spoken of in the first part of that. "And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Now think about that statement. The Lord whom you seek, the Messiah that you have awaited your entire lives, the one that was promised generations upon generations ago, will come into not the temple, but his temple. He will come suddenly into his temple. Now, the underlying message there is that many of you will not recognize him for who he is. So we need to understand that, because the crowds here, as we read about in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew 21, they are shouting words of praise and worship and adoration, because on some level they realize maybe this is the promised one that we have been waiting on our whole lives. But he wasn't going to be their king on their terms. That's what they failed to realize. The heartbreaking thing about this is that many of these cries of adoration just a few days later would be shouts of "crucify him." Because not long after this did they realize that he's not the Messiah that we expected. Because the Messiah that we expected certainly would not be put on trial after his arrest and tortured and scourged. So maybe he's not the one that we have been waiting on all these years. This is the mindset of many of these people. So we see that connection to the prophecy of Malachi and Mark. We also see a few things filled in Luke's account. In fact, it says about the multitude of people, the whole multitude rejoiced, and then it gives this qualification for their rejoicing, for all the mighty works that they had seen. I think that's an insight. As we see over and over and over in the Gospels, people being astonished and people being blown away at the things that they saw Jesus do, right? Which is a very human reaction. He did things that no one could explain. The power that coursed through him and the miracles that he worked, the diseases that he healed and the sicknesses that he took care of and the demons that he cast out, over and over and over again, they were absolutely astonished. But for many of these people, the question became, did that astonishment give way to a recognition of the truth? Just because you're astonished at something doesn't mean you understand what you were astonished at. I think that qualification in Luke helps us understand that a little bit further. We also see in Luke, the Pharisees basically rebuke Jesus by rebuking the people, basically by saying, don't you hear what they're saying? Why don't you rebuke them? Because the things that they're saying in the Pharisees' mind is essentially blasphemy. They are calling you the Messiah. They are your people, your disciples. Why are you not rebuking them for these things? And you might remember Jesus' response to that. If these people were silent, even the stones would cry out. What a magnificent irony in that response. The hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders would not allow them to see the truth right before them. Even the rocks understood the truth better than they did. Because creation exists to glorify God. And so when Jesus tells them even the rocks would cry out, we know that that isn't just a flippant, vague, ambiguous statement. We know from Psalm chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The creation exists to glorify Him. We will circle back towards the end of our time together in Luke chapter 19 and the following statements that are made after the triumphal entry. But we also see in John's account of the triumphal entry a very clear, direct statement about the disciples when it states right in the middle of this, now the disciples did not understand these things. They only understood them in retrospect. After His ascension, after they pondered and thought about these things, only then did they start to have a real comprehension about this. But in the middle of it, they didn't understand what was going on. All you have to do to realize the truth of that is remember that what did they do after Jesus was arrested? They all deserted Him in fear because this was not what they expected. In fact, Peter went so far as to outright deny that he even knew Jesus three different times. The final response in that account being his reply to a young girl who was the last person that he should have been intimidated by. But he was so overcome by fear. Not only would he not admit that he was a disciple of Christ, he denied that he even knew Him. All of them deserted Him. Now, there are multiple reasons why they did that. But I think the main driving force, what it reveals to us, is that they completely misunderstood what was to happen to Christ. Their expectations were, look, maybe we don't understand a lot of the mysterious things that He has said or seemingly to their minds mysterious. He made it pretty clear over and over. Maybe we don't understand some of those things, but we know that as the Son of God and as the Messiah, as we have testified to and seen His power, surely He's not just going to come in here to die. That can't possibly be the case. And then we see a fascinating statement by the Pharisees themselves in John's account of these things. Look with me or just listen to chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees, as they observed all of these things, said to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. And again, the striking irony of the statement that betrays the heart of the Pharisees is their own words testifying to, we are gaining nothing. They are gaining nothing even though they had literally everything to gain right in front of them. But their pride wouldn't allow them to see the truth. So, that is taking a bird's eye view of all four Gospels' account of these things. So let's dig into Matthew a little bit further. He tells the disciples, go into this village, which is most likely Bethpage, as they were in Bethany, and get this donkey and this colt. Why did it have to be done like this? Why was it crucial? Why was it vital that Jesus enter into the city on a young colt? Well, first and foremost, and this is an umbrella that is above everything else, it fulfills prophecy. And that's important because prophecy is what? It is direct words and promises from God the Father. We see this being fulfilled in Jesus. So the prophecy is first and foremost, we saw that, as it was written about some 500 years before these events and the incarnation of Christ. We see this, as I mentioned before, in Zechariah chapter 9, which states in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Some 520 years before the incarnation of Christ. Now, the real world aspect of this might still be rolling around in our minds, but why was it so important that he rode a young colt along with its mother, the donkey, into the city? Well, there was a pragmatic reason for this. If you've ever spent any time around a donkey or a horse of any kind, you know that any horse or donkey that is unbroken, that has never been ridden before, is going to be scared of virtually everything. It's going to be skittish. And so, as Jesus rides the young colt, there's a pragmatic sense to the mother, the donkey, being taken along with it to calm its fears, right? But I think more importantly than that, we also see this image of a coming king. The way that Jesus entered into the city proper of Jerusalem was the last way that anyone would have expected any king to enter into the city. A conquering king, coming back from his latest conquest, would enter the city on the largest, whitest, most impressive horse that they could possibly find, because that was the symbol of victory. That was the symbol of reverence for the people. So this conveys a couple things to the people. It conveys something to us very clearly. Jesus could have entered into the city on a horse if that was a prophecy, but it was not, because it conveys the lowly, humble statue of Christ in his incarnation. And I don't think that's merely symbolic. As he rode this young colt into the city, he would have been eye to eye with the people looking at him. This conveys a sense, I am not a king that is above you looking down on you in my incarnation. I am willing to descend from upon high, to come down to earth, to meet you at your level and provide you what you cannot provide for yourself. That is a powerful image for us to contemplate. As Jesus slowly makes his way into the gates of the city on this young colt, looking eye to eye with those that are, at least on a surface level at this point, worshiping him as he makes his way there. He is not a king that is unreachable. He is not a king that you have no business coming into the presence of. He is a king that gets down into the dirt with people to bring salvation to those that will believe. The one who descended from on high, the very one that did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to too tightly, but was willing to lay aside his divine privileges and status to come to earth as a lowly human baby. These are the things that we need to understand when we read about Jesus riding this young colt. And we see this qualification. He even says to them, look, if the owner questions you and what you are doing, all you need to say to them is that the Lord needs these. And that tells us something in a real world sense. The owner of this donkey and colt didn't know that this was set up. This wasn't something that was prearranged before. They didn't know that the two disciples that Jesus sent were going to come get this colt and donkey. Right? Now, I think that's fascinating to consider. Because if they knew, skeptics could point to this and say, well, look, yeah, they prearranged this whole thing just so they could say that they fulfilled prophecy. But that's not the case. The owners had no idea. And we know from the other Gospels, that's exactly what happened. They did question them. And they said, hey, what are you doing with the donkey and colt? They said, well, the Lord needs him. And immediately, go right ahead. Because God was working through these things. So beyond all of those things, we see God's sovereignty and his ultimate plan taking shape as he is working through all of these things. And then we see, of course, the quotation from Zechariah chapter 9. This took place specifically, it says, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So the disciples did. Verse 6, they brought the donkey and the colt. They spread on them their cloaks because they're basically making sort of a makeshift saddle. Again, this colt had never been ridden before, so they put their cloaks on the colt. And he sat on them. And when it says at the end of verse 7, they're them, that's referring to the cloaks that have been put on the colt. Now, here we see the reaction of the crowd. Most of the crowd took their cloaks and they spread them out on the road. Now, we don't need to be reminded that this wasn't a nicely paved concrete path. This is a dirt, muddy path that they are laying their cloaks down on. And this has connections all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 9. When the new King Jehu has been inaugurated and the people do the same thing. They lay their cloaks out on the road in a sign of reverence and in a sign of recognition and their respect for the new king. So this was commonplace. This was something that was done to show their reverence for who they perceived as the king, spreading their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees. We see from the other Gospels that they are not just branches, but they're leafy branches. And then we see in John, he actually refers to them as palm branches. There is heavy symbolism involved in these palm branches being waved. This is a symbol of peace, right? A symbol of peace, and we need to understand that because peace is the operative word throughout all of these things. Because the people expected the Messiah, the King, in these moments, as they recognize him for, to usher them into a time of great peace. A time when they would flourish politically, a time when they would flourish culturally, a time when they would flourish in this earthly life. That was their expectation for the Messiah. Now, recognizing that, it makes sense that they reacted the way that they did. Because they would welcome that. Finally, after all of these generations, the one who will essentially make our lives better is finally here. Keep that in mind as we circle towards our points here in just a few minutes. The crowds went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, let's consider this. We need to understand the word Hosanna. Actually, it wasn't a Greek word. It was a Hebrew word that we find all the way back in Psalm chapter 112. This is a word that was known to them, and the word literally means God save us. This is what they are crying out when they say Hosanna. It combines the Hebrew word Yasha, which means deliver, and the Hebrew word Anna, which means to beseech. We beseech thee to deliver us, is what they are saying when they shout out Hosanna. We beg you to save us. But their great need for salvation was sadly predicated upon their great misunderstanding of what the Messiah was here to do. And again, that's betrayed by the fact that many of these people turned away. And not only did they say just a few days later, crucify him, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. But in this moment, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and again, Hosanna in the highest. He enters into Jerusalem, the whole city was, and the ESV, it says, stirred up. You get the sense that the people were in a frenzy because they were experiencing something they couldn't quite make sense of, but they were all in a frenzy because they were ready for things to change, and the crowd said, and this betrays something about their view also, this is the prophet, Jesus, who came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, in Zechariah chapter 9 and beyond, really chapters 9 through 14, it deals with, as I mentioned in the opening part this morning, with God's people returning to him after a time of waywardness and a time of rebellion. And these things are centered on the promise that the king would appear. So these things were something that was instilled in the hearts of these people. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. They knew that there was one that they had been waiting on their entire lives. But a new era in their minds of unprecedented peace would be inaugurated by this coming king. And that was true, but not in the way that they understood it. When you think about the announcement of the angels at the birth of Jesus, they go to the shepherds out in the fields, right? And they say, peace on earth and goodwill to those with whom God is pleased. There's a qualification there that we talked about in the ramp up towards Christmas this past year. It doesn't just say peace on earth and goodwill towards everyone. It says peace on earth and goodwill towards those with whom God is pleased. But we need to understand peace. Jesus talked about this idea during his earthly ministry. He even made the statement at one point when he was being questioned about these things, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What does he mean? How do we understand this? Because clearly Jesus did come to bring peace on some level, internal peace for those that believe, those that recognize the truth of who he is and the resulting peace that is instilled within their hearts. God promised those that believe a regenerated new heart. And that's the form that that takes. A heart that believes, a heart that beats after God's own desire and will. We need to understand that is an internal peace that promises us nothing on this earth. After you become a Christian, your life might get exponentially more difficult. And for some people it does. Because for some people, the calling on their hearts by God the Father in His perfect eternal sovereignty is that they go and are missionaries in a very difficult land. There was a book written years ago called The End of the Spear about a man who went to be a missionary to the Aboriginal people. And he did for a while, but they ended up murdering him. But in the ensuing decades, the gospel seeds that were planted grew. And many of those people, those Aboriginal people, came to a saving knowledge of the truth. Nobody would say his life got better in an earthly sense. There is nothing promised to us except the peace of God and our eternal destination. This is the pursuit of the Christian. And this is what was so fundamentally misunderstood by the people who wanted their Messiah to simply make their lives better. Point number one, to build on some of the things that we've discussed this morning. There is a huge difference between knowledge and recognition. There is a huge difference between knowledge and recognition. There is a lot of knowledge in these people's lives. They had grown up around the synagogue. They had heard the Old Testament talked about and articulated by the scribes and the Pharisees in various ways. There was a lot of knowledge. And this builds on something that we talked about towards the end of our time last week. Jesus is known in America. There is a lot of knowledge about Jesus in America, but that does not mean there is much recognition of who he really is. That's the difference that we need to consider. There was an interesting study done just a couple months ago by the organization, the Religious Studies of America. They polled several thousand people, and they had three very simple questions that they asked. Number one, the question was, do you pray on a regular basis? And the way that they qualified pray on a regular basis was, do you pray at least once a day? So, the first statistic in answer to that question, nearly 70% of those polled said yes. Okay? So that's a baseline to start with. The second question was, what are the two things that you pray most about? So of those almost 70%, 76% of those that said, yes, I pray on a regular basis, on a daily basis, I pray for specifically circumstances in my life to get better. Secondly, the second thing that I pray most consistently for is sickness or disease from family and friends that they're going through. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should pray about those things because we should lift up everything to God in our lives. Prayer, in a sense, should be an ongoing conversation nonstop between the believer's heart and the Lord above. Everything that we go through should be being lifted up to God in prayer, whether that's a mental prayer or whether it's an actual verbalized prayer. It's an ongoing conduit of back and forth between our hearts and God. And one thing that I've noticed in my prayer life is that a lot of times I think that I'm talking to God, but in reality He's talking to me. Because the more that I pray, and then the more that I cultivate an active, dedicated prayer life, the more He reveals about my own shortcomings and sinful tendencies through my own words. God divinely weaponizes our own words to reveal the truth about ourselves at times. As the Holy Spirit works, what a magnificent way that He works. But to circle back to that study that I just mentioned, you know, again, those are good things to pray about. But if that's the entirety of a person's prayer life, they're pretty much missing the point. Because what that essentially comes down to, it distills the prayer life down into just a list of things that I need help with. And if we're not careful, and that's the bulk of our prayers, we're essentially treating God as the genie in the bottle. When we enter into prayer, we're rubbing the side of the bottle and He appears and you say, okay, this is what I need help with and this is what I need you to show me what to do. Instead of a deep-seated recognition that we are speaking to the Creator God who set everything into motion by the power of His words. What a magnificent privilege that even is. And when I say there's a huge difference between knowledge and recognition, there's a couple things I want to point us to drive that home. We see back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is responding to a couple things and He quotes from the Old Testament when He says a couple of these things. Begin with me in verse 1 and 15. We'll go through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. They're trying to trap Him into a corner and make Him admit that Him and His people were not doing what they should be doing, is essentially what this question is revolved around. And He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what would you have gained from me is given from God, he need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, and this comes from Isaiah 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus' whole point in His response was, you have added on a litany of tradition and man-made rules onto God's original commandments. And you hold those just as dear. So if anyone is doing anything that you consider a violation of your own rules, you're charging them with sin. You're completely missing the point of these things. So when he quotes from Isaiah 29, that's obviously sort of the ultimate example, because these scribes and Pharisees, their hearts were far from God, even though people looked at them as ones that were to be revered because they're the most pious, holy people in our society. And yet, internally, their hearts are far from God. And I'm not suggesting anyone here is in that position today. But I am suggesting that on an ongoing basis, we need to weigh out, am I going through the motions of my spiritual life, or am I truly grasping onto and seeking the righteousness that God lovingly holds out to me? Point number two, genuine honor for the true King is found in a regenerated heart, not in empty platitudes. Genuine honor for the true King is found in a regenerated heart, not in empty platitudes. So, I'm going to point us to one passage here in just a moment to drive this home, but I want to ask a question. I think this is something that we need to wrestle with. Simply, what does a regenerated heart look like in one's life? What does that really mean? In other words, how do you measure that in your own life? I think a regenerated heart leads to actions that seek the benefit of those around it. That's one way. So here's a real world example. How often in the past week did you intentionally try to encourage someone else? It is so easy, as I say that, for us to just be beholden to our own agenda and our own internal compass about what we need to be focused on. But encouragement in the body of Christ cannot be overstated how important it is. We all go through times where we need to be built up by each other. So again, that's just one of many, many questions that I could ask. But again, have you taken time lately to simply speak a word of encouragement to a brother or sister? Because you know as well as I do, I can think of things that were said probably in an offhanded way to me years ago that I still remember to this day. So just a simple word of encouragement goes a tremendously long way, and it displays a heart that is not just regenerated, but is living in the grace of God, looking to the benefit of those around us. So to drive this home, we see these words in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Think about the progression that took place in the middle part of that passage. Jesus has reconciled us. He has justified us before God the Father through his death. And then we see that qualifying and crucial conjunction, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But if you remember the very next word, it is if you continue. And as you continue in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be stable and steadfast. And the outflow of that is a heart that seeks the benefit of those around it. Now, that takes many forms. For those around us that are believers, that takes the form of walking alongside them through this life, encouraging them in every way that you possibly can to take their faith more seriously, to grasp on to the righteousness that God holds out. For the unbeliever, it might take some difficult conversations at times. We are called to speak the truth in love to them. Because the most unloving thing that we can imagine is to never say anything about the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel and just watch them live a life that leads them to hell. Point number three. The incomprehensible love of Christ is demonstrated in this. He himself set in motion the horrors that awaited him. He himself set in motion the horrors that awaited him. He is the one that told the disciples to go and fetch the donkey and the colt so that I could ride into the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by all of these people, to inaugurate this week and what is about to happen. Because it reflects Jesus' own heart in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we have gone back to many times over the past couple years, when he asked the Father, if there is any other way that this can be done, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Truly, we see this displayed, and this is where we are going to end this morning, in Philippians chapter 2, picking up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I would encourage each one of you to ponder these things this week as we make our way towards Friday, when we will have our Good Friday service, and consider in detail the things that Jesus went through on that day so long ago. But he is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you yet again. And Lord, my prayer is that these things we've considered this morning will be seeds that are planted into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit causes to grow. And not just grow, Lord, in a vague way, but grow specifically in the sense that it prompts us to pursue you on a deeper level. We lift up all of our hearts and our minds to you right now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward as we sing together. It's been a wonderful morning in the house of the Lord. Just by way of reminder, Tuesday night Bible study for those that go to that. Wednesday night Bible study, we'll be getting back into Mark this week. And then, as I mentioned, Good Friday service this Friday night at 6:30. We will spend our time together in a solemn service to consider exactly what he went through on our behalf Friday night. And we will take communion together during that time also. So, you want to mention anything else about
our singing group will practice right away here. Okay. We're going to ask folks that aren't in the rehearsal to stay in the lobby. Mm-hmm. Got a little noisy last week.
Yeah, so. I know which ones. I can talk to them individually.
Well, I was going to say,
I was in my office.
Oh, okay. You can't say anything about that.
All right. Well, I'll pray and then we'll sing our final song together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had together this morning. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we can enter into your presence. Lord, what a magnificent honor it is to live a life in service to you, that you have called us to yourself. Let us understand that in a profound way this week as we consider the Holy Week and what Jesus faced for us. We lift all these things up in his name. Amen.